Well, our girls are going to a school that we have to drive to. We don't just sort of, punt them out the door to go around the block now. We drive them across town. And when I drive the girls to school, I like to take this one back road. We have to go down the Beltline a little bit, but then I like to get off on this back road to get to where their school meets. I like to take that back road because it takes us through the countryside. That's one of the nice things about Madison, by the way, a little aside, is that you've got kind of city-ish stuff. It's not like big city. I mean, let's not kid ourselves. It's not like the city, right? It's not New York City. But it's city-ish. But you can also drive not far, and you're in the country, which makes my heart go pitter-patter. So I like to take this back road because I get to drive through the country, and I get to see on that little route there's some rolling hills. There's some farmland. There's one spot that you can kind of, I mean, as much as you can see for long distances in Wisconsin, you kind of see a bit. There's a little country church out there. I mean, come on, it's cute. So it's this totally just like bucolic scene. So I look forward to it, especially after getting off the Beltline at 8 a.m. I get off there and I'm like, I'm in the country and there's corn and trees. It's really nice. I love it. It's good. The scene is amazing, except there's one thing. As beautiful as that scene is, and as good as it is, it also drives especially close to the Dane County dump. Just think it through, yeah. So as you're driving along and you're looking, it's so pretty, it's so amazing, this is so great, and what is that smell? It's the kind of time when you look around and you're, try to figure out who to blame, and you're like, why is this is so beautiful, but why does it still stink? Now, if you're paying attention to the psalm, you might have a similar experience where you think, oh, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. And then you get this whole big section about the Lord bringing justice with equity, the thing that we long for. Oh, this is so amazing. It's so beautiful. It shows God's goodness, but I mean, it is good, but I still smell something. It's still, I mean, the world is good, but it also still kind of stinks. And when we look at verses 2 through 8, this big chunk in the middle, we can read that and think that sounds amazing. God's going to judge with equity, but also still feel a little bit of disconnect. The psalm presents a picture that isn't quite all the way there yet. It proclaims what's coming. But at the same time, hooray for God's justice. Justice sounds great. The world's going to be right, but yet there's still injustice. This is going to be really beautiful, but yet there's still parts that are not beautiful. What do we do with all that? What do we do with the times that we sing out? I mean, I told Michael preparing for the service. The service this morning was a little bit of a when I plan it this way, kind of a sanctified bait and switch. The Lord is good, but then you go, wait. He is good. But why do I still feel the tension of the world that I live in? I want to reflect on both of those things a little bit this morning. God's goodness. But yet that hint of something that still doesn't smell quite right. And to do that, I want us to look at this psalm and notice something. This psalm actually reflects both of those things. But what I want us to do is I want us to look at, let's look at God's ways in this psalm. How does God exercise his ways? And then see if we can find a way forward from this psalm and how that applies in our lives. But let's start off with, what are God's ways in this psalm? First of all, look with me in verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, it says, I say, this is the Lord speaking, by the way, in verses 2 through, pronouns in the Psalms are kind of wonky. It happens in lots of Psalms where it's, is it I, is it me, is it them, is it they? It switches around some. But here we have, in verses 2 through 8, we have, this is what the Lord is going to do. In verses 4 and 5, in particular, the Lord says, don't boast to the wicked, to the prideful, to the arrogant. Don't boast. Don't do that. Now, pride gets called out for its folly here. The Lord says to the prideful, don't boast because you will be cast down. Pride is a funny thing. Pride, I believe, is a vile corruption of the reality that we are made for glory. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians. As those that reflect the image of God, we're made for glory. But what pride does is it takes that truth and it twists it and it corrupts it. We're living in an age of profound self-promotion. We're not the first age to be about self-promotion. We just have technologies that perpetuate it more quickly now, I think. But most of us feel the ickiness of pride when we see it. When it's on display, we might even feel a bit of relief when somebody who's arrogant and prideful kind of gets knocked down a peg or two. You know, when that happens, we kind of go, had that coming, huh? So we feel the tension of pride. And I think that our relief when pride is eased is wired into us as those that are made in God's image, because pride is foreign to God's design for us as dependent creatures. God's made us to be dependent, worshiping creatures, and pride takes that glory and changes it into something that's a caricature of itself. I think it's also worth noticing that arrogance and pride is a, if I can call it this, kind of a holy pet peeve of the Lord's. Because pride is self-idolatry. And I believe the Lord sees the destructiveness of self-idolatry. I think the Lord sees how big the mess is when we give ourselves to self-worship. Our attempts to be God, they only end in utter folly. And the love of God is such that He won't let that continue. Pride, arrogance is destructive, and the Lord will stop it. And pride is not a small problem. And in this psalm in particular, we're not just talking about somebody that, you know, has, you know, we might say their britches are too big. This is my Oklahomism for the morning. Somebody, it's not just somebody that's getting a little too big for their britches, you know, and they're acting a little bit haughty. This is talking about the kind of pride of those that are oppressively arrogant. Those who are using their strength and power to oppose the purposes of God for His good creation. This psalm is reflective of the same opposition the Lord has to pride in places like Isaiah 2. If you go to Isaiah 2, verse 12, it says this, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." So one thing we want to see about God's ways in this psalm is that God calls out the folly of pride. But look with me also in verse 6. Verse 6, "For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it's God," verse 7, "who executes judgment." For those that are looking for justness in the world, I keep wanting to say justice, but sometimes we think justice equals retribution. So forgive me for this little bit of a goofy way to talk about justness. The world being the right way, things being the way they're supposed to be. For those that are looking for the world to be just, according to the psalm, there's one place that will come from. It's not from the east. It's not from the west. It's not from the south. It comes from the Lord. Now, many commentators see the background. I think this makes sense. See the background of this psalm as being the oncoming Assyrian invasion. Jerusalem was about to be run over by Assyria. This, if you wanted to look at the background, 2 Kings 18 to 20 is where this is. Also in Isaiah. In chapters 36 to 38, you get the retelling of what's happened in this passage. And the Assyrians were breathing down the neck of Jerusalem, Judah, breathing down their neck. And Israel really needed someone to rescue them. And the point was that help's not going to come from those places you tend to look. Not from those countries over there, not from those countries over there. That Assyria was coming from the north, which might be why that's not mentioned, but not coming from the south, Egypt, the place that Israel over and over again went, "Oh, what's going to happen? Let's get Egypt," and that doesn't work out. The Lord is saying those aren't the places your help will come from. Your help comes from Me. Help will come from God alone. In those passages, by the way, in 2 Kings and Isaiah, the end of that gets played out, and help does come in a miraculous way from the Lord. But this has interesting implications for us as we anticipate how will the world be made right. When we look around us and we see the injustices of the world, how will we see that get worked out? Now, the current election season is a good reminder. I was talking to a friend of mine last week, I think, sort of marveling at he walked out of his house on, on the Wednesday morning following the Tuesday morning election, and neighbors are like high-fiving each other. Yeah, it's all going to be better now. And yet there are other people that were sort of hanging their head, oh, it's never been worse now. This happens most election seasons. And in fact, I can think of times, and in my own voting history, I'm not going to tell you which elections, by the way, but I can think of times in my own voting history when I thought, like, I was elated. Oh, this is going to help so much. And a couple days later going, wow, that did nothing. The reason I bring that up is, listen, I'm not saying we should just ignore politics because politics is useless. I'm not saying that at all. I am rather saying that as we engage in things like politics according to a spirit-shaped conscience, we need to remember where our hope comes from. You know, sometimes politicians do God's good. Sometimes they do it without realizing it. When good and right things happen, it is God at work, whether it's through politicians or not. Sometimes politicians do not do God's good. But nations and leaders rise and fall, and America's not exempt to that. Nations and leaders rise and fall. Politics happens, and political solutions, whether they actually work for a time or not, can only go so deep. At the end of it all, there's only one hope for justice in the world. Our help comes from the Lord. That is the one place that it can come from. So one of the things we see about God's ways in this passage is this, that whatever other hope we might lean on, the ways that Israel might look to the east or to the west or to the south, those solutions are shifty at best. Our hope for justness, for the world to be right, is when the Lord acts. But let's notice another thing about God's ways here. Look at verses 2. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. And look at verses 7 and 8. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is a verse that you guys, I'm sure, were excited to hear about as we read it earlier. But here's the thing we need to see from this text, that there is a set time. There is a set time when justness will happen. There is a time when the kind of justness or justice, if you want me to stop using that clumsy justness word, there is a time when it will arrive in its finality. A set time. God will enact his judgment. At some point, God will stop oppressors. Remember that passage from Isaiah? The Lord has a day against all that's proud and lofty and arrogant. There is a time. Verse 8 even speaks of that day, a particular day, a time, a set time, using this metaphor of a foaming cup of wine. I've never had a foaming cup of wine. I'd like to think that's probably healthier. But what's this idea of wine and judgment, the cup of wine and judgment, is a well-worn metaphor in the ancient Near East. The foaming part may have to do with additional stuff that's added to the drink, additional intoxicants. The point here being that this judgment that is coming is powerful, and the wicked will drink it all the way down to the bottom. There will be no escape from God's judgment. It's powerful. And all the way to the bitter end, Isaiah 51:17 tells us, all the way down to the bitter end, the arrogant oppressors will drink it down. And at that point, injustice is done. No more injustice. Oppressors will be judged. Now I know, and I can see the looks on some of your faces, and that's okay. Judgment language makes us pretty uncomfortable. I think it should. It should make us uncomfortable. Now, I suspect that it probably feels less uncomfortable if you're actively experiencing oppression. Most of us are not. Some of you have. And I suspect that in those times, this signal that oppression will end probably feels a little bit different. But I want us to wrestle with and not give up on the unsettled feelings of thinking about judgment, even a day It's very much in the text. I think we need to hang on to the discomfort a little bit and wrestle with it and come to grips with the reality of what sin does. Sin runs to depths that we don't often plumb. And I think that when we think about judgment and all that's uncomfortable about it, we need to remember how wretched sin is and how complicit we are in it. I think it's easy for us to think about other people's bad sins and go, yeah, let's stop oppressors, but then not really think about our smaller, more presentable sins. You know, those little self-idolatries that we participate in? You know, the kind of idolatry that God opposes because it's arrogant and twists his design for people? That kind of idolatry? We need to wrestle with this. We need to come to grips with the reality, sin depths, how we're involved in it, because no one is righteous. No, not one. And it's easy to see injustice in the things that we think are heinous, to look around and go, yeah, that is injustice. And you know what? We're right about those things. That is injustice. Those heinous things that we see where people are being bludgeoned by people, other people's arrogance, that is heinous. But you know, I think if we understood the loving holiness of God, we might think that some of our own self-idolatries are heinous. But here's the thing. Like, I don't want to ease the discomfort, but I want to add something into this now. The thing about hanging on to our discomfort is this. If we soften our view of judgment, if we try to ease the discomfort, we miss part of what is so astounding about the work of Christ. Jesus was not for us an example of niceness. When Jesus, in his earthly ministry, his Galilean ministry, when he walked in that place and he healed diseases and he stopped oppression and all those things that he did, when Jesus did all of that and then there he was on the cross, he was not just being an example to us of what it means to be nice and love people. Not only that. When Jesus hung upon the cross, he was taking judgment, receiving upon himself the judgment that you and I deserve for all of our little and big self-idolatries. And if we soften our view of judgment, we miss out on what is so incredible about the grace of Christ. I mean, consider what 1 John 1:9 says. It's easy to read over it and miss this word in here that is so, so important. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's not theological sleight of hand. That, listen, on the cross, Jesus endured what I deserve for my self-idolatry. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself what you deserve for your self-idolatry. On the cross, prepare for this discomfort, Jesus took the judgment for all of those oppressors that would say, oh, dear God, forgive me. It's not sleight of hand. On the cross, Jesus endured what we deserve so that we could experience the fellowship with God that we're made for. That's what he's doing on the cross. If Jesus were just to be an example for us on the cross of what it means to love people, what an awful example. What a wretched way to set an example. But that's not what God is doing in offering up his son. You could even say, and I'm going to go for it here, that the place of God's justice, the day even, is the cross. And that the judgment day, the set time that we think about when we think of sort of white throne judgment in Revelation, that day, which I believe is a day, an actual day, is the formal carrying out of the cross's implications. That there at the throne room judgment of God, those in Christ are formally being shown to be acquitted because of what Jesus did on the cross. And those that are there that are outside of Christ are receiving their choice of themselves. That there, it's showing in that great throne room judgment, those that said, enough of my self-idolatry. Lord, thank you for taking my judgment. And there will be those that would rather have their own way. But in either event, in Christ, God's judgment ends in grace and peace. It's grace for sinners, even oppressors. It's grace for sinners who repent of their injustice. And it's finally final peace for those that have been sinned against. God's judgment ends in grace and peace. And this psalm, I believe, shows us God will enact judgment on injustice. And thank God that he does on Christ. So let's review here for a second, though. This psalm is a psalm of thanks. Everybody feeling thankful now? Hey, all right, we give thanks. It is a psalm of thanks and praise for how good God is. But we also want to acknowledge that there is also the frustration. We see what is good. I mean, if we look around us, we should see this is an amazing place. Around us in the world, as it is, we see God's good happening. But we also know that there is still that stinkiness that kind of hangs in the air. The wicked do seem to win sometimes, and it's difficult to know where help will come from sometimes. And it's also easy for us to seek answers along the same godless power structures that the wicked are using. But I think that this psalm is instructive for us. We think about, so what do we do with this? I think this psalm is actually instructive for us as we try to deal with the injustices of the world as we know it and see it. Notice with me here that verses 2 through 8, they do convey what is coming in a final righting of wrongs. Verses 2 through 8 really are talking about a time when finally injustice is done. We're done with injustice. We're done with oppression. We're done with all the self-idolatry. We're done with that. And it ends in praise. That's happening in verses 2 through 8. But notice that on either side of that future event, in verses 1 and in verses 9, we see God's people giving thanks and praising. It's true. There is still something that kind of hangs in the air. That little bit of stinkiness, or what sometimes feels like more than a little bit of stinkiness, that clings in the air around us. But verses 1 and 9 are calling us to hang on to the goodness of God, even when that's our experience. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous needs, your wondrous deeds. It's calling us to hang on to the goodness of God, even when we feel the dissonance of injustice. In fact, it is God who, the text says in verse 3, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I, the Lord says, who keep it steady. I steady its pillars. That in these times when we're still waiting on this final end of injustice, that we cling to the goodness of God, trusting that he is good, that he does hold it all together. We must cling to the goodness of God, but how? I want to offer one way today. Look at verse 10. It says, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. I mentioned a minute ago that pronouns in the Psalms get kind of odd, trying to figure out who's saying what and when and which part is the Lord and which part is us. But in this verse, it's the worshipers who are saying that. It's the worshipers who are saying, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. I think that probably tells us several things, but the thing that I want to point out is this. Among the things that it means, we are to be about God's ways. We are to be doing the justice that God is calling us to do. These patterns of God, the things that God cares about most, that's what we're to be caring about. The things that God is doing, that's what we're to enter into. We are to stop giving our support to those who are arrogant and who do injustice. Likewise, with our actions, we're to get behind those who are aiming at justice and humble human dignity. We're to do this, the kinds of things that God is up to. We're to enter into God's ways. It's part of how we cling to his goodness. I believe it's time for the people of Jesus to end our affinity with arrogance. To end our affinity with arrogance and worldly power and to be a people of humble grace, no matter what it costs us. It's time for us to be the ones that align ourselves with the meek instead of aligning ourselves with those who we believe have the influence that we crave. It's time for us to disavow the godless power structures that give the appearance of control but only offer a temporary flash in the cosmic pan. We're to be about God's ways. It's time we give ourselves to the ways of God, even if it appears that they don't get us what we want in the short term. We cling to God's goodness by entering into His ways. I was reflecting on that some this week as I've been reading through the Gospel of John. If you ever read through the Gospel of John, notice how many times Jesus kind of gets in trouble and has to like sneak away. You ever notice that? There's some big dust-up with the religious leaders, and they want to get him, and then he has to sort of find his way out. Now, this may sound, I hope this doesn't sound sacrilegious. If you read that one way, you go, oh, that's kind of spineless. Sneaking off? Why not take it on? Why not right there take it on? Let's deal with this right here. Why is Jesus not sort of like pulling up the sleeves and going, let's do this, boys. We're gonna make this happen. I am Jesus. I don't mean I am. And if I were Jesus, say. But we don't see Jesus doing that. We often see Jesus in the Gospel of John having to sneak off. One might think that looks a bit flimsy, unless you realize that Jesus is up to something way bigger than outdueling Israel's religious power elite or Rome's political stalwarts. What Jesus is up to, his end is not to win that moment, but to fix the very fabric of the cosmos. So he'll sneak away from that battle. The reality of Jesus' identity, the certainty of the Father's goodness, enabled him to pursue what was just, even if it looked in the moment like injustice was winning. Might we be able to pursue justness in God's ways if we were more and more convinced of our own identity and of the Father's goodness? Now, as a pastor, it's not uncommon for me to get to have conversations with people about the hard things of their life and their faith, which, by the way, that's one of my favorite things about being a pastor. I have no desire, and I actually work hard not to be this, I have no desire to be a CEO of a religious nonprofit. And no desire at all. So if you ever wonder, that's the case. I don't want to be a church programmer. I mean, I kind of won't do it. I'm called to be a pastor, to walk with you, to point you to Jesus, to give spiritual counsel. So I would love to sit down with you. If you're struggling with stuff, please don't forget I'm there. I know upper Midwesterners don't tell people they have problems, but I would love to talk to you about those things and walk with you. But anyway, that was a huge aside. But when I have the kind of conversations like that, it's not uncommon for me to run up against with people this kind of challenge of, yeah, God's good, but if God's good, why do I smell that? Why does the stink of the dump still hang in the air? And truth is, I have a few answers about the mechanics of how that works, I think. But at the end of the day, I often admit, I feel the existential tension of that too. I feel that along with you. And when I get to the point of sniffing more of the dump than seeing the beauty of the countryside, there is one thing that helps me cling to the goodness of God, and it's not philosophy, though I think philosophy has some things to say. It's not my systematic theology, although I think it has something to say. The thing that allows me to cling to the goodness of God is Jesus. Because when I look at Jesus, I see a God who is so committed to making the world right that he is willing to undergo the breaking of his own heart for the sake of ending injustice. When I look at Jesus and what he's doing on the cross and how he's coming alongside people and all the things that he's doing in his reign and rule, I see a God that is so committed to justness that he's willing to give up his own son for you and for me. There's a lot about the tension between God's goodness and the injustices of the world that are hard to get our head around. But when I look at Jesus, I see a God whose love rages. I see a God whose own meekness brings justice. I see a God whose tears can cause beauty to even spring up again from the desert of a certain person like me. When I look at Jesus, that's what I see. And so week after week, I get to stand here and say to you, in the middle of a world that is so beautiful but yet kind of stinky, to keep saying is that if you want to cling to the goodness of God, it is in Christ. I get to stand here week after week and minister Christ to you and say, cling to God's goodness. Because look, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and giving thanks, he said, this is my body which is broken for you. And likewise, after the cup, it's Jesus who says, look, this is the blood, the covenant, poured out for you. I mean, even in this image, you see Jesus taking the cup of judgment. He drinks it down to the dregs so that you don't have to. So if you're here this morning, and you're feeling the tension of a world that is both beautiful and a bit smelly, would you cling to the goodness of God by coming to Christ? It may be that you've never come to Christ at all, and I'd love to talk to you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It may be that you've come over and over and over again, and you're tired of your own sin. Come cling to Jesus. If you're here, you're a baptized follower of Jesus. That's the bar for coming to the Lord's table. Baptized follower of Jesus. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. If you're here this morning and that doesn't describe you, you're not a baptized follower of Jesus, I'm really glad you're here, and I would love to talk to you more about Christ. So even if you don't come to the table, I want you to feel like you're welcome in this room with us, and there's a lot of room at the table. We can talk about baptism, following Jesus. I'd love to welcome you to the table. But for those of you that are going to participate in this part of our service this morning, cling to the goodness of God. In the midst of a world that is beautiful and still broken, by clinging to his Christ. I'm going to ask the musicians to come on up. I'm going to pray, and then we'll lift up our hearts to the Lord.